Hallelujah, Jesus. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Just lift your hands to the Lord this morning like this. Yeshua. Yeshua is the Hebrew pronunciation of Jesus. He is our King. He is our Lord. He's our Savior. He is above all, before all. He will be here long after, you know, we've passed from this world into His presence. He'll still be calling on people that come after us, our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren. He'll be calling upon them by the Holy Spirit, drawing them to Himself, because He is King of kings and Lord of lords. Where can we go to escape His presence? Where can we go to hide from His glory? There's nowhere you can go. And if you're here this morning and you've been running from God, time to put your running shoes away, put your slippers on, because you're home. You're in His presence. You've been invited into His family. Surrender your life to Christ. Give Him your all. Stop running and enter His family. Christ calls out to you today. Goes out to you today. Whether you're watching online or you're here in person, Christ is reaching out to you today and inviting you to His family. Would you just raise your hands and say, I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. You believe that this morning? You believe that this morning? All right, amen. Praise Lord. Come on now, listen. Turn around and welcome as many people as you can to the family of God this morning. And saying it even comes with hamburgers. All right, so praise the Lord. Well, this morning, we're going to take another step down the road of giving and generosity. And I want to do a little bit of a dive into one of the more controversial topics around giving. And so I want to talk to you today about tithing. Everybody say tithing.
Tithing.
And I want to talk to you about Old Covenant versus New Covenant. Everybody say Old Covenant. Everybody say New Covenant. I was really lame, by the way. I just want you to know that. Everybody say Old Covenant.
Old Covenant.
Everybody say New Covenant.
New Covenant.
Much better. Okay, so you got to, preaching is an interactive sport. You realize that, right? So if I don't get good feedback, then I myself might fall asleep, and we don't want that happening. So if you want good preaching, you got to work with me here, right? Isn't that right, Gabe? You got to work with me. So let's do that this morning. Father, we just thank You for the Word of God. Father, we thank You that, Lord, there is so much for us to learn out of Your Scripture. And Father, we know that, God, when we put the Word of God into action in our life, that You promised that Your word would produce a harvest. And Father, we pray today in Jesus' name that You would help us as we guide us through this morning. And Father, Lord, we look to learn from You in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you mention the word tithing to unchurched people, they look at you and go, what? They probably have no idea what the word means, and you'll get like a blank, deer in the headlights kind of stare back from them. But if you mention it, tithing to people that go to church, right, you're probably going to get a different reaction. In fact, I think you'll get one of three responses. You know, the first thing you'll get when you mention tithing to somebody who's a church person is you'll get those that embrace it enthusiastically, and their face will light up, and they just love the fact that I get to give God a tithe of everything that comes to me. And they just can't wait to tell other people about it. They're excited about it. It animates them. And they'll tell you all the stories of God's provision and how by submitting the tithe first to the Lord, God takes care of them. How many know what I'm talking about? How many are in that camp? Let me see your hands. Come on, wave at me. All right, we got a few. Good, good, good. Thanks. I appreciate that, Dan. Thank you. The second group are those who maybe sit a little uncomfortably when you mention it. And they're probably people who, like the first group, believe in tithing, but for one reason or another, maybe money's a little tight, or, you know, maybe they've got a mountain of debt, or maybe they're just feeling a little bit pinched here or there. For whatever reason, they're not able to tithe right now, and they're just kind of, The other reason people might shift uncomfortably when you mention tithing, because they don't like talking about money at all. Pastor, we shouldn't be talking about money at church. We should be talking about spiritual things. Why are we talking about money at church? Because how many know that everybody here operates on money? All right? Everybody here lives through this system called money. And if you found a way around it, come and talk to me about it. But I'm pretty sure includes everybody. Everybody say everybody. Everybody. So, you know, why would we not talk about something that every one of us has to work with and operate with and live with and have a relationship with and try to understand how to, you know, function with or without it? How many know what I'm talking about? So we need to talk about it. The third group are those who are in the church who think we shouldn't be talking about tithing because tithing is not for today. And, you know, they'll say it's an Old Testament, Old Covenant practice. It's not applicable today. And this group is also often very vocal about their belief, and they're very willing to liberate other people from the principle of tithing. So we get all three of those reactions when we mention it. And so whenever a pastor stands up to talk about it, you know, it takes some courage to get up there and to step into waters where there are such a variety of beliefs just inside the body of Christ. And then for those who are outside and you start talking about it, and maybe it's their first time here, they're going to go, "You say what?" And they're going to think, man, oh man, are you serious right now? So, you know, you get those responses from people too. So we're gonna wrap all that up, and I'm going to help you this morning navigate an understanding of the practice of generosity and where Old Covenant and New Covenant are different, but how God has resolved all that by his son, Jesus Christ. Someone say amen. All right, so let's look at giving under the Old Covenant. Scripture says this in Malachi. And it says this, it says, bring all the tithes, this is from Malachi chapter 3, verse 10 to 12. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out such for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. So the first thing I want to talk about is this. Giving under the Old Covenant was a response of duty, all right? When we gave in the Old Covenant, it was a thing that we did as a response to duty. Everybody say duty. And so we have to understand that under the Old Covenant, you know, under the Old Testament mode of giving, there was a requirement among the Israelites that they would give or surrender a tithe to the Lord. The passage I just read from Malachi, one of the latter prophets, in other words, later in history that spoke just before the time of Christ, Malachi is reminding the Israelites of their responsibility to bring the tithe before the Lord. But then he also introduces the fact that when you bring it before the Lord, there is attached to that a blessing. And we'll talk more detail about that as we move forward this morning. But the first time we hear of tithing in the scripture is long before the law, long before Moses and all the rest. It was all the way back, even before Abraham got a name change. His name is still Abram. Everybody say Abram. So you got to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 14. And so what's happened here is, if you remember the story, Abraham and his nephew Lot, they were chilling together, right? And they were very prosperous and doing very well. And what happened was they're basically their herdsmen and all the people that work for them and all of their livestock and everything got so large that they could not stay together. They had to go in two separate ways. And so they came to this land, and, you know, Abram, who should have been able to choose which way he wanted to go, he looked instead and deferred to his nephew and said, look, we're looking over this vast land. And he said, you know, if you want to say you want to go left, then I'll go right. If you want to go right, then I'll go left. Doesn't matter to me. You choose. So Lot chose the valley around the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, right? And it looked very green and lush to him. And so he chose that area. And Abraham went off into the highlands. And then together, they were going to separate and raise up their crops and their flocks. Well, what ends up happening is that a bunch of kings get together. This happened quite a bit in the Old Testament. Kings got together and they would, you know, forge little agreements and stuff. And they would have wars and they would try to take over each other. And the king of Sodom in his area was attacked and they were defeated. And Lot, Abraham's nephew, was taken into captivity with all of his herds, everything that was his, all of his workers and all the rest of it. They got taken into captivity. Does everybody follow me so far? When Abram hears about that, he's like a good uncle. Says, I got to go and liberate him. So he gets 318. Everybody say 318. I love it when the Bible's specific about things like that. 318 well-trained men, and he chases after the king who has just with his army conquered the king of Sodom and all the rest of it, and he's going to get his nephew and his stuff back, right? And so his 318 men, they go after them. They actually defeat the king. They liberate his nephew, Lot, and get all of his team, all of his workers, everybody, and gather them all together, and he brings them home. Right? And so where the story picks up is that, verse 16, it says this, he recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions together with the women and all the other people. Now, as he's making his way back, the king of Sodom comes up and goes, oh, thank you. Thank you for liberating all of these people. And I'm assuming all, not just Lot, but lots of others got liberated in this effort. And he's so grateful and he, is thanking him. But then somebody else comes in, right? This individual named Melchizedek comes up to Abraham. And the Bible says he was the king of Salem and that he was the priest of the Most High God. Now, interesting, at this point in history, how many people have a revelation of who the God of Israel is, of who the God of the universe is? I mean, you got one dude who's raising a whole nation eventually, right? But it's Abram. And to find somebody who has that same kind of connection with God is going to be pretty hard because Abram and his lineage have been chosen by God to follow after him. And yet, he is greeted by this king of Salem, and Salem means peace, right? Salem, shalom, it means peace. And so we see this king of peace coming out, who's a priest of the Most High God, same God that Abraham worships, and he comes out, and he gives food and drink to Abraham and to his people, and he furnishes that to them. And then the Bible says that then Abram turned around, and he took a tenth of all the spoils that he just returned from war, and he gave them to this man, Melchizedek. Now, where did this happen? Well, Salem was a city, and it later became known as Jerusalem. And so this is where this story took place. And so what happens is this king, who was the first king, if you will, of what would eventually become Jerusalem, comes out, takes care of Abraham and his family, and then Abraham gives a tenth, a tithe, to Melchizedek. Now, it's interesting. Melchizedek is only mentioned one other time in the entire Old Testament. Only one other time. And that is in Psalm 11, verse 4. And it just taught, this is a psalm that is what they call a messianic psalm. It's a prophetic look forward to the coming Messiah, right? And one of the things that it says about the coming Messiah, it says this, that he will be a priest forever in the order of who? Melchizedek. It's the only other time he's mentioned in the Old Testament. You're going, wow, that's interesting. Melchizedek's mentioned 11 times in the Bible, but only twice in the Old Testament. The other 9 times are all in one book in 3 chapters. Anybody know what book that is? Come on, you Bible scholars, work with me here this morning. It's the book of Hebrews, that's right. The book of Hebrews, chapters 5, 6, and 7, have all the other 9 references to Melchizedek are found there. Now, there's some interesting things about Melchizedek that I want you to see here this morning. And I want to answer these 2 questions for you today. Who was Melchizedek, right? Who is he? And why did Abram give a tenth of all that he had to Melchizedek? All right? So let's look at some very interesting things about Melchizedek. Genesis describes him as both a king and a priest of the Most High God, as I already established. So he is this unique individual that he's both a king and a priest. Who do we know who's later going to come as both king and priest? Jesus, that's right. It says Genesis makes no mention of where he came from or what happened to him. So we have no lineage of him. And how many know the Old Testament's big on lineages, right? There's no mention of Melchizedek's lineage, no mention of where he came from, no mention of who his father was or his father before him, and no mention of what happened to him when he died, whether his children took over as the kings of Salem or not. No mention of that afterward. He is described, as I said, both priest and king, the Most High God and king, centuries, everybody say centuries, centuries before there was a Levitical priesthood that would be established. So he was called a priest of the Most High God centuries before the priesthood was ever established, right? And he is described as the king of Salem long before Israel existed and centuries before King David would rule from that same place. Is everybody tracking with me so far? All right. Jesus came as both priest and king. Jesus was the great high priest, but not of the order of Aaron, the Levites. If you read in Hebrews, it says Jesus comes as a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. That, you know, of all of the priests and all the lineage and all of the tribal history through Israel, where there was a whole tribe of Levites who served all of the people of Israel, Jesus is not a priest in the order of Aaron and the Levitical system. He is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. It's very interesting as well. And I'll get to why I'm talking about all this morning. Historically, the legitimacy of a man's priesthood was entirely dependent on his genealogy. So what do I mean by that? Well, the priesthood, historically, once it was established, the only people who were priests were what? Levites. That's right. And so your genealogy had to be established in order for you to qualify to serve as a priest. And if you served as a priest, it meant that you didn't have to grow crops, you didn't have to, you know, harvest fruit, you didn't have to raise livestock or anything else, because a tenth of all that the rest of the tribes of Israel raised went to serve and to be given to the Levites. Everybody tracking with me so far? And then Hebrews points out that Melchizedek did not obtain his priesthood because of his ancestry, and so rather he was literally made to resemble the Son of God, in that he remains a priest forever. Now, the interesting thing is that you'll hear lots of different theories about Melchizedek. Some Bible scholars believe that Melchizedek, are you ready for this word, was a Christophany. Everybody say Christophany. So you can throw that word out in conversation. You just sound so smart, you know. Well, I think Melchizedek was a Christophany. And they go, well, what's that? Well, I'm not really sure, but I know that that's what he was. And so you remember, you know, the story of the Daniel's friends who were thrown into the fiery furnace, and then there was the fourth man in the fire, right? And the Bible says he was like the Son of God. Does everybody follow that? That's what you call a Christophany. It's when Jesus appears in the Old Testament before he was born in Bethlehem and makes a revelation of himself to the people. He becomes manifest so that he could be witnessed in that context. That's a Christophany, all right? So some people believe that what we have here is a Christophany. That Melchizedek was once again Jesus showing up on the scene before his birth in Bethlehem. Most scholars, however, say that that's not likely the case. They instead say that he was a literal person, a literal king of Salem, and a literal individual that showed up there. But here's the interesting thing that they all agree on. They all agree that he was established as a type for Christ who would come afterwards. That in other words, that he was established to set a precedent, a pattern, to help Israel know and understand when the great high priest showed up. So that when Jesus showed up, they would be able to go, he is the one that prophesied in Psalm 11, is that comes in the order of Melchizedek. that has no beginning or end that's mentioned, who is the great high priest of the Most High God and is also King of Jerusalem. Amen? Now, I say all that to say this. And what was Abraham's response when he came in contact with the King of Salem and the Most High Priest? He gave him a tithe. All the way back to Genesis chapter 14, when Abram's response to one who would be a foreshadow of Christ who would come, what was his response to him? What was his response when he encountered him? He gave a tithe, a tenth of all that he had. Now you fast forward through the rest of the Old Testament, you cannot get away from the historical references to the tithe. They're all through the rest of the Old Testament. They're in, you know, the Levitical system. It's mentioned in Numbers, mentioned in Deuteronomy. The Bible talks over and over again about the tithe. And it tells us that, you know, you were supposed to take a tenth of your increase, your livestock, your grains, your fruit, Leviticus 27:30. That the tithe was to be given to the Levites. It was their inheritance since it was the return to them for the work that they did in intercession for the people of Israel as they served before, you know, the tent of meeting and then in the temple. And they were to then in turn, the Levites, take 10% of what was given to them and sacrifice that unto the Lord. And so this is how that system was established. Now there's numerous other opportunities to give in the Old Testament. There are feasts and offerings mentioned over and over and over again. So it wasn't like the only giving the Israelites did was this tithe, this 10%. They had numerous times when they brought offerings before the Lord, when they would give in the temple, but they would also had such a strong sense of taking care of the poor, the orphaned, and the widow. And that was a huge part of the system of giving that was established under the old covenant. Now, this passage that we read earlier in Malachi introduces the fact that the tithe was not only a legal requirement, but there was blessing attached to it. Blessing was attached to it. And this is where we see duty mixed really in Scripture with faith. And that when we operate, not just out of duty, but when we take a hold of something that's in the heart of God and we operate according to faith, that the Bible tells us that there that he said, what is faith is? It's a stepping out. It is a test. And isn't that what Malachi says? Test me in this. Try me in this. And see if I will not open up the heavens for you and pour out such a blessing that you cannot contain it. And that's what we see when we come up against the situation of the prophet Malachi. He introduces again to the people of Israel tithing and then ties it to a faith step where if they would step out and do it, God would pour out such a blessing that their barns couldn't hold it. And then he also tells them that he would rebuke the devourer for their sake. In other words, you know, their crops would not wilt in the field and their fruit would not be lost on the vine. And they would be, what they worked for, what they labored for would be protected because they submitted that to the Lord. And then, you know, he tells them that, and then you'll be the envy of everybody around you. That's what he promised would happen. Now, I say all that to say this. Tithing was clearly an Old Testament principle. And you can go through it and you can read about it over and over. And there's all kinds of nuances that we could talk around the tithe and we could talk about the, you know, first fruits and we could get into all kinds of other things. But suffice it to say today that tithing was a profoundly integrated part of Hebraic life and that the people of Israel practiced the bringing of their 10% of what God blessed them with and submitting it to the Levites who used that to operate the Levitical system, and then also brought a tenth of that and sacrificed it to the Lord. Now, you might be asking, well, Pastor Kevin, what do you think about tithing? Do you tithe? Do you think it's only Old Covenant? Those are excellent questions, to which first let me say, yes, I tithe. I've tithed my whole life. And as I mentioned last week, it started for me I was a kid and I'm going to Sunday school and I step into Sunday school class. I get saved. I'm 17. I don't know nothing about nothing in the Bible except for a few Bible stories I heard as a young man in the Catholic Church. You know, I knew that Jesus died on the cross and I knew those different things, but I didn't know too much of the Bible. And I come into my first ever Sunday school class and I sit down and the teacher is talking and just happened to be in this new believers class about tithing that week. And so I heard about it and I listened to it. So 10%, I'm supposed to take 10% of what I earn and give that to the Lord. And here was my honest response. I heard that and I went, good deal. God gets 10, I get to keep 90. And when you realize all the things that he'd done for me, delivered me from drugs and alcohol and all that kind of stuff and all the rest of the nonsense that I was fading away into, I thought that's a pretty good deal. That's a fair exchange. I'll give you 10%. You did all this for me. Woo! I love it. And so I've done it my whole life. And I've never missed it because I've just done it my whole life. And I've watched God take care of us and bless us and God be the one who fulfills the promises that he made to Malachi. And so I've done that, as I say, my entire life. And I believe that the promises that God brought to the tithe in Malachi still hold true. What did he say would happen? He said that the windows of heaven would be open and he'd pour out such a blessing there would not be room enough to contain it. I can tell you how God has done that over and over and over again in our lives. He said that he would rebuke the devourer so that he will not destroy the fruit in the ground or the vine in the field. In other words, he will produce, he will protect us and say what you have produced. I got to tell you, we had this old Ford Topaz. I mean, that car was the ugliest car you have ever seen. It was a wine color on the outside and the interior was red. Who does that? Like, I mean, all of the color-coordinated people in here are just cringing under that. It was just butt ugly. And it was a little five-speed four-cylinder. We jammed all five of us into that thing, and we would drive all the way up to Shawville for Christmas, and we'd have toys and presents because we'd open it all there, you know. Santa came to Shawville, so we had to bring it all with us, and it's crammed in. And that thing just ran forever and ever and ever. I wanted it to die, and it wouldn't. Do you know what I'm saying? And one time, in fact, it quit. On the highway 7 heading to Caledar, and we rolled over to the side of the road, and you know, Brian said, we just need to pray. We prayed, car started back up, we got as far as Caledar. They said, oh, you need a new fuel pump. Put a new fuel pump on it, like was a Saturday, wasn't it, Sherry? Like right in the middle of the day, they just did it, and we were back on the road again, like in an hour or two, and away we went, and it just kept going and going. And that's what I mean. You know, God protects us from the devourer. That the stuff that we had just lasts supernaturally long. Does everybody know what I'm talking about? And we can testify to all of this. And then people, you know how many times people looked at me and said, must be nice? Must be nice. And you know what my response is? It is nice. Must be nice. It is nice. Absolutely. But why do they say must be nice? Because the third part is this. All the nations, those who don't know the Lord, right, will call you blessed. Now, must be nice is a strange way of saying it, but they recognize you're blessed. That's what it is. They recognize you're blessed. And unfortunately, they're not able to rejoice with you. They're just, you know, getting a little bit jealous. But the favor and the blessing of God can evoke that in people, right? Does everybody know what I'm talking about? And this is how God's taking care of me. So let me just wrap up with my second point then this morning. How does this differ from New covenant giving. New covenant giving. Well, in Luke chapter 11, verse 42, it says, woe to you Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, the rue and all of the other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. There's not too much said in the New Testament about tithing. This is one of the few verses. It's the only time Jesus talks about it at all. And you get it in Hebrews chapters 5 through 7. You get talk and discussion about tithing as well. But here is the only time Jesus even mentions it, and he mentions it basically in a conversation with the Pharisees about how they're falling down on their game, and he's calling them up on the carpet for their behavior. And he notes that woe unto you is not a good way to start a conversation. If the Lord's speaking to you and he says, woe unto you, you done something wrong, you know what I'm saying, when you hear that. And so that's what's happening here. And he says, woe unto you, you tithe, in other words, but you neglect justice and the love of God, right? You tithe, but you neglect justice and the love of God. So, if I don't believe tithing is a new covenant thing, and I don't. I don't believe there's any command, there's no law that requires you to tithe under the new covenant. None whatsoever. There, in fact, the Bible teaches us simple this. The righteous requirements of the old covenant, they've been met by the personal sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I can't do anything to earn what Jesus has done for me. Someone say amen. The righteous standing that was achieved in the Old Testament by keeping the law, laws like tithing and sacrifices and all the rest of it, is now mine because I stand before God in the righteousness of Christ. I'm no longer cursed for my sins or condemned for my disobedience or even ostracized when I fail. I am loved and adored by him who died for me and fully restored me to the Father. Amen. So if I don't need to keep the law, I don't need to tithe. And if I don't need to tithe, then why do I? People ask me all the time, well, if you don't need to, why do you do it? Because here's the thing, I believe that all of the blessings, though, even though the curses for not tithing are all taken by Jesus Christ on the cross, I believe all the blessings are still there. Why? Because the Bible just says, you can't outgive God. He is a debtor to no man. When he makes a promise, he keeps it. And everything, all the blessings that are attached to it, they continue. Why would I not want to tap into that? Why would I not want to live a blessed life? Why would I not want to live a prosperous life? Why would I not want to live a generous life? And so why do I practice it? Not because I'm legally bound to, but because I realize that he is bound to his word, and if he said he would do something, he will do it. And so if he said he'll open up the heavens, he'll do it. If he said he'll protect me against the devourer, he'll do it. If he said that he'll make me the envy of the nations, he'll do it. I believe that with all my heart. But the beautiful thing is that Jesus stands there, and if I fail, if I falter, if I, you know, I'm not able to do it, or I go through a spell where I say, I just can't do it, or I don't know if I have enough faith to trust you with it, the Bible says there's now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, because we've been delivered from the law, and we've been set free by the grace of God. And so giving under the new covenant is not a function of duty, it's a function of devotion. It's something I do because I'm devoted to the one who loves me and gave everything for me. And I absolutely know I can't outgive God. I know no matter how much I give, that God is in my corner and that God will cover me and provide for me and I'll never be without. I know that because that's the God that I serve. Someone say amen.
Amen.
Now, there are those who work very hard to convince me that I should never talk about tithing. But because it's not a new covenant thing, Pastor, really, you shouldn't talk about it. And, you know, and you know, God set us free from that and blah, 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 blah. And here's the thing. Here's the thing. I don't waste any time arguing with those people. It's just not in me to have a fight about it. There's a day when I would just take them to Scripture. But you know what? What do you gain out of that? Usually just an enemy. So I'm not interested in that. I say, okay, instead, let's just talk about New Testament giving then. What does that look like? Every instance of New Testament, New Covenant giving supersedes the tithe. All of them. Right? Every single one of them. Just read through the New Testament. Every giving is like tithe smythe. I'm just going to give my all. Right? I'm going to lay it all down. I'm going to be like the widow. I'm going to throw the mite right in there. I'm just going to toss everything I have at God. I'm going to trust him with my whole life, with all of my finances, with everything. I am just going to trust God. That's what the new covenant looks like. And the reality is that many times when people are trying to convince me I shouldn't talk about it, it's because they're really trying to assuage their guilt because they probably don't participate in it. And back in the back of their minds, they're thinking I should be doing more. Right? And so if they could just convince themselves that it's okay, and I'll just, you know, God's okay with it. You know what? God loves you. It doesn't matter how much you give. God loves you. He does. And what you give, if you were to write out a check today, sell everything you have, and give it all to God, he would not love you anymore. He wouldn't. Wouldn't love you even one iota more. Would not. His affection for you is there, whether you're tithing or not tithing, or giving it all. He just loves you. He adores you. And should this really be that hard for us to figure out? Would you love your kids any more if they did something, you know, grandiose? You'd love them more than if they just did something that was just average? Of course not. You might brag about them a little more to somebody. You might talk about them a little bit more, but you don't love them anymore. How ludicrous is that? And yet many people think, well, if I just do this, God would love me. No, 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 no. He loves you and adores you right as you are. What I'm presenting to you today is not an opportunity to be loved, but is an opportunity to live in response to that love. I'm offering you an opportunity to be generous and to understand that really New Testament giving, New Covenant giving is generosity. That is what it is. Jeff Anderson in his book, Plastic Donuts, if you've never read it, it's a great little read. You could probably read it in an hour, short little book. But he's very good at getting straight to the heart of the matter. That giving is about the heart. And it's very difficult to tell me that you love Jesus with all of your heart, and yet generosity is not part of your spirit, because generosity was the very nature of Christ. And if we're called to emulate him, to be like him, then generosity is going to overflow from us as well. And in his book, he talks about what's an acceptable offering. And he's very quick to point out that for a single mom struggling, going, paycheck to paycheck, or working two jobs, or living on, some kind of a social assistance, for that mom to actually tithe when they can't barely even afford rent, how many know what that's like? That's probably impossible. So she gives $20, and that's a sacrifice. She cooks a meal for a neighbor, that's a sacrifice. And if she steps out in faith and gets to that place where she can trust God and actually does tithe, God will meet her where she is. But he's not judging her because she's not able to do that, because he understands, he loves her and adores her. But you know, if you're bringing home $1 million a year, what's a tithe? It's $100,000. Yeah, that's true. But I think you'll survive on the other $900,000. I think you'll be okay. And if you say, well, I can't, you don't know what my bills are, then you're spending more than you should be. Learn to live a little less. Buy a smaller boat, you know. I don't know. Get a smaller yacht. Whatever it takes. But my point is that as you got that kind of wealth coming in, how many know it's not hard to give? I remember when Bill Hybels wrote his book, Rick Warren wrote his book, Purpose Driven Life. Everybody know that? And all of a sudden it just took off, started selling millions of copies. And one of the things he said in an interview was, they said, now this thing is generating millions of dollars. I mean, it sold literally like 100 million copies around the earth. And even if he's only making $1 a book, how many know it's a significant amount of money? And he said, well, it's easy. He said, as soon as it started making ridiculous amounts of money, he said, I just quit taking a salary from the church. He goes, then, he said, I decided to reverse tithe. I give away 90 and I keep 10. And he goes, and then the 90 that I was giving away was so much money that I created a foundation, and the money goes into the foundation, and me and my friends get to get together and decide where we're going to give away all that money every year. Isn't that a terrible burden? We get to decide how to be generous and where we're going to, I mean, wow, how many would like that problem? You know what I'm saying? But you have to make the decision in your heart first, and then the money can follow it. Does that make sense to everybody? And so this isn't about a formula, it's about the heart. And his heart was that he just wanted to use that money to be a blessing. Someone say amen. Praise the Lord. When a heart of generosity is our foundation, it takes us beyond the requirements of the law. It takes us to the place of more than enough. Amen? And so this morning, I just want to encourage you. Learn to be a generous person. I'm going to talk more about generosity in the next couple of weeks before we end this series. And I'm going to have some testimonies and people coming up, and just, you don't just hear it from me, you hear it from people that, just like you, just have learned how to be generous, learned how that is a lifestyle that has enabled them to experience the incredible blessing of God. And, you know, and the more people I meet that understand generosity, the more I hear the same thing from them all the time. They say to me, the more I give away, the more I have. It makes no sense. But the Bible says, give, and it will come back to you. pressed down, shaking together, running over, as I mentioned last week. He will pour it. It'll overflow into your lap. That is so true. Tom, is that true? Absolutely true. Dan, is it true? Absolutely true. Adam, is it true? Ryan, is it true? Christy, is it true? I mean, you're leaning in there really close this morning, but... Amen. Are you hearing what I'm saying this morning? It's true. Person after person after person can attest that it's true. Question is, are you willing to step out and practice New Testament generosity and be lit up by submitting to the Lord and trusting the Lord with a generous heart? Amen. Praise the Lord. Father, I just thank you. I thank you that your word is true and that it does not lie. And if you said it, I believe it, and that settles it. Lord, I understand today that, Father, that the curse of the law of sin and death has been taken by Jesus Christ, and that I now live in the abundance of his grace. But, Father, the response to your grace is to, Lord, have a generous heart, to give, to practice the generosity of giving, and to see, Lord, what you can do in my life and through my life. Father, I thank you for that opportunity today. I thank you for that blessing today, and I give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. It's Communion Sunday. Are the kids out there ready to come in? Bring them in. We're going to share in communion this morning. And if you're visiting this church, this is not a Desert Stream thing. This is the community, the family of God thing. And when we gather around this table called communion and we partake together, what we're doing is we're remembering the sacrifice that Christ made on our behalf and what he gave for us. And we're celebrating together what Jesus Christ has done for us. Amen? And so it doesn't matter what, you know, where your church, home church is, where you're from, you can participate in this table with us. We're going to get two people, Sheldon and Cindy at the back maybe. So we're going to have, we'll have at the back doors, we'll have people set up with the emblems as well. And then we'll have them at the front. And whatever's most convenient for you, we encourage you to come and to receive those emblems. And here's what we do at Desert Stream. I don't know how they do communion wherever you might be from, but here's what we do. We take the emblems of the bread, which is represents the body of Christ, and we take the emblem of the cup, which represents his blood, and we return to our seats, and then we wait and we partake of those things together as a body. And so we're going to do that here in just a moment. Praise the Lord. Father, I thank you for the sacrifice that Christ gave so that I live not under law, but under grace. And that under grace, Lord, I have been commissioned with a call to generosity, a call to, Father, be a generous spirit, a generous person who gives, Father, from the heart that's been transformed by God. And Father, as we celebrate around this table this morning, we celebrate the sacrifice that Christ did on our behalf and made everything that we're talking about here today possible. And so we give you praise for that. And as we partake together today, well, Father, we celebrate the salvation we have through you, the healing we have through you, the blessing we have through you. We celebrate all that today, and we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.